You know, it's really good to have kids here today. This group's a lot cuter when the kids are here, so just so you know. I was thinking about when I was about 4 years old, which is older than, or younger than most of you kids, but at the time, my mom and dad were getting ready to go into Village Missions, and they had to raise support, and so we were visiting churches trying to raise support, and we were in a church, fairly large church one time. And mom and dad and my brother and I, we were the only two around by that, at that point. We were sitting towards the back of the church, and the pastor preached his message, and then he was getting to the end. And at the end, he was going to tell the good news. He was going to give the gospel message. So he kind of walked through the gospel, and then he quoted that verse in Revelation 3:20 or 3:21. It says, kind of loosely quoted, he says, "Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. What are you going to say to him?" And to my parents' horror, I yelled all the way from the back of the auditorium, "Come in!" So it was always an adventure with me in the family, so you know. Anyway, we want to get started. So we're going to spend some time. If you want to get into 1 Samuel, that's where we're heading. We'll start off in 1 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. And let's just walk through some things that we're looking at David and some of the individuals that are around David's life that God uses in David to help develop him. But this book I read a number of years ago, really good book. In fact, I've read it several times. There's not too many books that I go back and read a second or third time. This is one I do. It's called A Tale of Three Kings, written by a guy named Gene Edwards. He was the author. And let me just read you one section from this book. God has a university. It's a small school. Few enroll, even fewer graduate. God has this school because he does not have broken men. Instead, he has several other types of men. He has men who claim to be God's authority and aren't. Men who claim to be broken and aren't. Men who are God's authority, but who are mad and unbroken. He has, regretfully, a spectroscopic mixture of everything in between. All of these he has in abundance, but broken men, hardly at all. In God's sacred school of submission and brokenness, why are there so few students? Because all who enter this school must suffer much pain. And as you might guess, it is often the unbroken who mets out the pain. David was once a student in this school, and Saul was God's chosen way to crush David. 1 Samuel chapter 9 is where we're going. We've been focusing, we started a couple weeks ago, we're focusing on a couple of individuals that God used in David's life to mold his character. Remember, we saw, as we began this study, that God had put in scriptures this description of David. David is a man after my own heart. And so we want to know what made him that kind of a man. What makes that kind of a man tick? And we'll spend some time looking more at David in the weeks ahead. But in the meantime, these last few studies, we've talked a little more about what individuals did God put in David's life to help him in this character development, help make him that man after on God's own heart. We looked at Jonathan a few weeks ago, David's dear friend Jonathan, and Jonathan was a man of courage and faith and grace and action, as we saw. One of the things that seems clear in the scripture is God has a hard time using men, women who have not been broken, women who have not gone through the fire, people who have never come face to face with their own helplessness and learn to rely on God's grace. Because this is so important for us, if God's going to be able to use us, and especially use us greatly. Josh, should I switch mics? Should I switch mics to one that doesn't blow? I think that might be right. Yes. So I'll let the tech guy get up here. We're trying to get rid of that wind noise. Oh, you're over there, Zeke. I didn't see you there. There we go. All right. Maybe that'll help a little bit. By the way, Justin, we ordered this weather for you today. We had an elders breakfast yesterday morning, and we were talking about who is hot all the time, and Justin is. So that's why, if you want to know why, this is for Justin today. But God has a hard time using men, women, people who have never come face to face with their own helplessness, who've never learned to rely on God's grace. He will often send circumstances, individuals into our lives to do just that, to break us, not for the purpose of doing us harm, but for the direct purpose of helping to grow us into someone that he can use in mighty ways, to hound us, to knock us down to the point where we finally come to the realization that we're inadequate in this world. We're inadequate to be used by God to survive on our own, to live a godly life, a life that God can use to do great things. We're inadequate until we finally come to the point where we cry out, God, help me. Help me. And then God steps in and declares, there, now I can use you. God used King Saul to break David. God used Saul's beating down of David's sense of adequacy, independence, a personal capabilities to make David into a man with a tender and reliant heart on God. So we're going to spend a little time today looking at King Saul. King Saul, who was a man with great, tremendous potential. We'll see it as we look at the scripture. A man that, in spite of his giftedness and his tremendous capabilities, ended up failing miserably. We want to look at him because it's important to examine ourselves sometimes in light of such individuals. Make sure that we don't look like them so that we can be individuals that God can use. So follow along. I'm going to begin chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to begin by reading verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 9. Verse 1. There was a Benjamite man, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel. Verse 2. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any others. What we learned about Saul in these first two verses? We learned that he came from a family of good standing, which meant he probably had several things going for him. He came from a prestigious family. He came from a family that had great wealth and power. That'll be identified in verse 3. Verse 3, now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys. They were a family of multiple servants. Not take the servant, take one of the servants. They were a family with much livestock, all signs of wealth in those days. He and his family were well regarded in the community. Physically, he was a formidable man as well. Handsome, well built, looked like a natural born leader. Also, if you look back up into verse 2, he was an impressive man without equal. That means he was very pleasing to the eye. People liked Saul. He was pleasant to be around. Let's go on to verses 4 and 5. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area of Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalem, but the donkeys were not there. Then they passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. Verse 5. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. I think it is at this point we began to see some of the first cracks in Saul's character. It's interesting. Saul's ready to call it off. We look, we can't find him. Let's head home. Dad'll start worrying about us. But interesting, notice what happens next. And this is long before the crown has even been put on Saul's head. Some troubling patterns begin to show up. Verse 6, but the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. He's highly respected. And everything he says comes true, which is, by the way, one of the requirements if you're going to be a prophet of God. You better get it right, or you're supposed to be stoned to death, because if you got it wrong, you weren't really a prophet of God. But he was. He got it right every time. Let's go there now, Saul's servant said. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. And here's what I think we need to see here. Saul doesn't think to talk to God about the donkeys at all. Doesn't even enter his mind. Why am I pointing this out? I think, this is my personal perspective on this, I think it demonstrates a lack of intimacy between Saul and God. God's not on his mind. God's not who he turns to. In fact, his servant is more in tune with the heart of God than Saul is. One of the signs of a close relationship, of an intimate relationship, of whether or not a relationship really even matters for the most part, is the frequency of, well, the relaxation of our conversations, how often we think of someone else and want to talk to them and bring the things that are on our heart to them. Maybe even how much we enjoy those conversations. Saul, none of this is part of his character. God doesn't even come to the picture. He's looking for these donkeys. They've traveled. They've looked for days. Never, ever stops to think, you know, maybe I ought to talk to God about this. Maybe he could give direction. An observation. And I'm preaching to the choir here, hopefully. And this is not just a male thing. But I worry sometimes because it seems to me that a lot of Christian men who say they're believers, and I don't doubt it, but a lot of Christian men seem to have really little interest in how close their relationship with God is. Now, this is a woman problem too, but because of the importance that Scripture lays on the shoulders of man, not only for family, but for community, for the world, makes this very concerning. There seems to be a satisfaction with just how things are. God's out there. If I really need him, he's there. I'll call on him. But most of the time, they don't. They don't even think about it. And that's a concern. There doesn't seem to be a lot of interest in growing. I'm kind of happy with where I am. That's good enough. I know where I'm going, so that's settled. That's concerning to me. Not only for those men, but for their families and, like I said, communities and, frankly, the nation as a whole. God is not even on Saul's wavelength at this point. And the day will come when Saul won't even think to talk to God about sacrifices either, about direction. And so already we're seeing some troubling signs showing up, some cracks in Saul's character showing up. Let's move on. Verse 7. Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? Now, it wasn't uncommon to take a prophet of God a gift. But I think we're seeing here again evidence that Saul has an ego problem. In addition to not having an intimacy with God, there's not much thought about God. He also has an ego problem, which we're going to discover is a tremendous struggle for Saul. Saul was all about keeping up image. Now, it's interesting. I won't take the time to delve into it this morning. But Saul is the man that God sends Samuel to anoint as the first king of Israel. Why? I mean, we're seeing these cracks in his character. Certainly God didn't miss them. We're already seeing problems here. So why would God select Saul? Well, here's my thought on that. Remember, the nation of Israel came to Samuel and said, "We want a king. We want to be like the other nations." And so they're all wrapped up in looking like the other nations, being like the other nations. I think Israel as a nation needs a little bit of character building into their lives as well. Remember a couple weeks ago when we looked at David's anointing as the second king of Israel, and how David, based on his family inheritance, his family heritage, his physical appearance, he just didn't really look like the king type. Well, everything about Saul does. His family background, his physical appearance. That's exactly what the Israelites are into. What they think they want. What they think they need. So God gives them what they're asking for. Because they need an adjustment in their thinking. Sometimes God will do that for us as well. He'll give us exactly what we're asking for. Not because it's really what's best for us. He's already laid out what's best for us. But he'll give it to us because he knows the only way I'm going to learn is by getting what I think I want and finding out it's just not all it's cracked up to be. So he's correcting the Israelites' thinking on this subject, I believe. Now let's jump over to chapter 13. We looked at these verses in chapter 13 a couple of weeks ago, but I want us to see something else. Follow as I read verses 1 through 4. Saul was 30 years old, verse 1, when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Verse 3, Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost. We looked at this a few weeks ago at Gibeah. And the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now pay attention to this. Verse 4. So all Israel heard the news. Here's the announcement that Saul sent his men out to tell the people of Israel. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Wait a minute. Who attacked the Philistine outpost? If you were here a couple weeks ago, you know it wasn't Saul. It was his son Jonathan. Now, I'm sure in Saul's mind, he rationalized this out, why he should be able to take credit for what Jonathan did. He made it legit in his thinking. We can do that, can't we? It's amazing what we can convince ourselves when we want to convince ourselves that it's true. After all, it did happen under his watch. He is the king, and it was his son who attacked. I mean, Jonathan wouldn't even be around if it wasn't for him. All these things might have gone through his mind, but for whatever reason, yada, 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 the reality is he took credit for something he didn't do. We're witnessing another very serious problem here. And this is going to plague Saul and his kingdom in the days ahead. In fact, maybe worse than this, we're going to find that not only will Saul not take credit for things he didn't do, but he doesn't take responsibilities when he does it wrong either. This is an ego that's out of control, and it's going to be devastating, not only to him, to his family, but also to his kingdom. And as we'll see later, to David in particular. But all this is part of David's training towards godliness, towards kingliness. Jump over with me now to chapter 14. I know we're jumping around a little bit this morning, but a couple of things I just wanted to see. Chapter 14. What we're going to read about here is this takes place right on the heels of when Jonathan attacked that outpost. Remember, and him and his armor bearer killed 20 Philistine men in that outpost. And we're going to find out started a panic. Follow as I read, starting with verse 15. Then a panic struck the whole army, those in the camp field, and those in the outposts, and the raiding parties, and the ground shook. Get this, it was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. This is the Philistine army we're talking about. Verse 17, then Saul said to his men who were with him, muster the forces and see who has left us. Who attacked? Why are they running? See who has left us. When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God at the time it was with the Israelites. In verse 19, while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priests, withdraw your hand. Let's stop there for a moment. Upon seeing the Philistine army visibly panicking and thinking, rightly so, this is probably a good time to attack. They're running. We probably ought to attack. Saul makes what at first seems like a good decision, a godly decision maybe even. He does what he hasn't done before. He calls for the priest to come, to bring the ark and to give him direction, God's direction for what should happen next. But you can almost see Saul as the priest is praying, calling on God for blessing and for direction. You can almost see Saul peeking out of one eye. And as he's peeking out of that eye, he sees the Philistine army panicking, running away. And I hear him saying to himself in his mind, come on, hurry up. You're praying too long. Kind of like some of us are going to do, you know, it's going to be a not too many weeks. We're going to be sitting down for that Thanksgiving meal. And, you know, there's going to be that turkey and mashed potatoes and dressing and gravy and all whatever else that you have as your family tradition. It's all smells so good. And you're ready to dig in. And Dad says, wait, we got to pray first. And so he starts to pray, and as he's praying, your hand starts crawling for the piece of turkey that you want to make sure you get for everybody else. That's kind of what I see going. He's peeking out this eye. He sees the Philistine army scattering. He's saying, please, hurry up. Hurry up. Get done. But what is it that Saul wants? Well, here's my two cents. Saul, as we've seen before, wants the credit. The Philistine army's panicking. They're actually attacking each other. They're running away on their own because of what Jonathan did on that outpost. If the priest doesn't get done, pretty soon they're going to all be gone. So Saul won't get any credit. The battle will be over. So he does what is unimaginable. He actually stops the priest in the middle of his prayer. Fake spirituality. He just wants to get going. Verse 20. Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Verse 21. The Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Those were deserters. But now that they saw the tide changing, they switched back to their original army. Those Hebrews who had previously, verse 22, when all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country, some of them had just deserted and hid it out. When they saw what was going on, that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. Verse 23, so the Lord rescued Israel that day. And the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven, verse 24. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day. Why? I mean, they should be happy. They should be excited. They should be energized like the Huskers in fourth quarter last night. What caused them to be distressed? Well, the second quarter and the third quarter, but anyway, off that subject. What's got them upset? Struggling? A very foolish command by a leader who's thoughtless when it comes to his own men. Look at verse 24. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before the evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of his troops tasted food. And it's caused them to be in distress. They've been fighting a hard battle. They're worn out. But I want you to notice especially how Saul describes what they are about to do. "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." Saul has made this all about himself. These are his enemies, not the enemies of the people of Israel, whom the Philistines have been attacking for years, long before Saul became king. Not the enemies of God because of their ungodliness and their idol worship and the mockery they've often made of the Israelite God. No, it's about Saul. It's all about Saul. So how do you go about failing miserably as a follower of Christ? In fact, as a human being. You take what God has graciously given you. Be it good looks, unbelievable talents, success in your career, physical health, strength, whatever. You take that, what God has given you, and you let pride and arrogance take over. You decide that it's all about me. It's all about you. Look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. Look at the building, the business I've built. Look at the children I've raised. They are my accomplishments. They're my things. It's my money. You take all that and you forget that in fact it's all the grace of God. No more, no less. Pride and arrogance will destroy us every time. And it often destroys those around us as well. It destroyed King Saul. And as we'll see, it almost caused him, in his arrogance, to destroy David. Now, I want to pause the end. Just, and you've heard me say this so many times before, but it's because it's so important. In case you're here this morning and this concept of the grace of God that I talked about is feels kind of foreign. You never have really looked at your accomplishments, the things in your life as, "Boy, God, that's all you." It's time to realize you have good health. He's given you good health. You have strength. He's given us strength. You've accomplished things in your business. Praise God. He's given you the ability to do that. He gave you the mind to figure things out. Everything is because of God's grace in our life. But the most important place to start with God's grace is to understand that by His grace, He offers every one of us the opportunity to be one of His children, to spend eternity with Him. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to die in my place for my sins, so by God's grace, I could be given the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, the gift of being one of His child. So if that's a decision you've never made, don't put it off. there is a place that comes where it is too late. While there's breath in your lungs, it's not. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the reminder that we need to be careful about getting caught up too much in ourselves. It's so easy for us to take credit for what we shouldn't be taking credit for. It's easy for us to get caught up in protecting our image, and in the process of doing that, making mistakes and decisions and sinning in ways that hurt our family and hurt the people around us, and even further sometimes. Thank you for allowing us to look into the life of Saul as a way to warn us to beware of pride and arrogance and ego creeping up in our own life. Thank you for all the gifts you have given us, the way you care for us, the way you love us, that you offered your Son who took our place for our sins so that we could be your child. And thank you for this beautiful day that your family has been able to come together to worship. We praise you, Lord, for all these things. Amen.
Church, as we close this morning, just a couple quick announcements, just reminders that we do have the financial peace class that's going to start this Tuesday. Make sure if you're interested that you get signed up for that. And we will also have family night at the church on Wednesday.